Well, we're working through John's account of the good news about Jesus, the gospel according to John. So if you've got your Bibles, open them to John chapter 2, or very end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. We'll start today in John 2, 23. So take your copies of God's Word. If you don't have your own, grab the one from the pew rack in front of you and turn to page 887 in those Bibles, 887. And you'll find little big numbers, which are chapters, and little numbers are verses, which is how we just all stay on the same page together if it's not something you're used to seeing in the books that you read. We're glad that you can be able to open up and follow along with us. As you're turning there, I'm just going to tell you the story that's in the day 7 of the prayer guide of our Southern Baptists of Texas prayer guide that I would encourage you to grab a copy of. If you prayed this yesterday, then you'll be familiar with Binod Sharma's story. But he was born in India. Attended Hindu temple, and became, through the course of his life, a Mahaguru, which means a teacher of teachers. He had advanced so far in Hinduism, he was not just teaching others, but he was training others how to teach others. In 89, he had to flee from India to Bhutan, I'm sorry, from Bhutan to Nepal, and then in 2017, he came to Texas, because this is where his son's family had immigrated to, and in his advanced age, he was not physically as able, so he immigrates himself to Texas, lives with his son and family, performs Hindu rituals all across America. Until about a year later, a people group missionary serving with the Southern Baptists of Texas Convention gets to know him, gets to know his son, shares the gospel with his son. His son brings this missionary over to their home and says, "You need to tell my dad this story." And so 92-year-old Binod Sharma intently listens to the gospel for 4 days, right? And day after day after day, this guy shows up at his house, opens the Bible, shares the good news about Jesus Christ with him. And Sharma responds to this message with these words to this missionary: "I thought I was God, and my rituals would take me to freedom. I was wrong. Child, you came at the right time to tell me this. And now I have peace in my soul and rest with Jesus. A lifetime of working and doing and laboring. And at 92 years old, he now says, now I have peace, now I have rest." That's amazing. Hope for this brother in Christ, who I'm sure many who knew him, if anybody did, thought 9 decades of solid commitment, not only believing, not only teaching, but teaching others how to teach, and well known across America with his immigration, to say, no, Jesus is better. Jesus is true. So as we want to pick up John chapter, at the end of chapter 2 and beginning of John chapter 3, we're looking at this Jesus' life, the Apostle John's account of Jesus' life, and we want to think then together about what it means to come and be a part of what Christ has done. We've been working through this gospel, and we've seen as Jesus began his ministry at the end of chapter 1 and gathers his disciples, his first disciples, John the Apostle records for us 2 incidents that have presented Jesus to us and what he claims about himself. First is the groom. Beginning of chapter 2, the groom who has come to take his bride, which is the people of God, and restore our joy. To inaugurate a wedding by reuniting God's people with God himself in joyful union. And then, yes, last week we looked at this middle part there of chapter 2, Jesus coming in to cleanse the temple, where we saw that what Jesus' claim about himself is that he is the new center of the household of God. That's what marriages are for. Grooms come and get married and establish a household. Are not so much for the modern idea of emotional needs meeting and companionship. Marriages in the Bible are fundamentally about fruitful unions and establishing households that produce fruitful members and bless their communities that they're within. And that's what Jesus is doing, restoring us to God's household. As the center of that household, a place of fruitful, productive union with God himself as our Father, and us as brothers and sisters. And so today, as John continues to lay out this beginning days of Jesus' ministry, the question we're confronted with is, how does someone become a part of that household? So if Jesus is the groom who's come to take the bride of the people of God, the church, to himself and unite us to the Father, if he's the center of this household, how do we get in on that? How do we move in? Or another way to ask that question, which is the main question that'll guide the sermon today, is how do we enter God's kingdom? It's the question that'll structure our sermon today, or we'll be seeking to answer, because the Apostle John writes for us to answer that question. How do we enter God's kingdom? Because kingdom, for us, means something like thrones and crowns, and if you're you know, into medieval history, knights and horses. I mean, that's kind of the images that come to mind with kingdom. But in the Bible, God's kingdom is fundamentally a massive household with God as a father and his son on the throne, exercising oversight as the firstborn son of a massive household. So how do we enter God's kingdom? How do we get in on this thing that Jesus is doing it? And instead of giving you an outline, I think what we're going to do, because of the way John lays out the story, is we're just going to go through what John has written for us, what he's recorded for us, and I'll kind of bring out the main points as we come through. That's what we're going to do today. So let's read together, beginning in John chapter 2, verse 23, and we're going to go all the way to the end of chapter 3. So I'll get into that, two sort of caveats, or maybe a guidance, pastoral reading together. One is, remember, John the Apostle is writing this story, and one of the characters in this story, one of the figures in history, is John the Baptist. They're different Johns. If you're not used to the Bible, that can be a bit confusing. So I'm going to try to refer to John the Apostle as the Apostle, and John the Baptist as John the Baptist. So keep those two separate. And then the other thing is a long passage, and we're not used to reading long passages. So if your mind wanders, it's fine. Just bring it back, and we'll see what God has for us today. So John chapter 2, starting in verse 23. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. If I've told you earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside. He remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Aenon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he's baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. So these two kind of stories, well, the two stories, two accounts back to back of a conversation Jesus has with Nicodemus and then a conversation that John the Baptist has with his disciples, and sort of between each, John the Apostle gives us an explanation of what's going on as he unfolds for us this story of Jesus as the groom come to restore God's household by uniting God's people to God. And how do we get in on that? And at the tail end of that, so right from last week's passage there in John, the middle of chapter 2, Jesus has just had an interaction with the religious leaders there in Jerusalem because he's cleansed the temple of those money changers and the buyers and sellers of sacrificial animals, distracting people from God's worship. And while he's there, verse 23 tells us, in Jerusalem at this Passover feast, many believed in his name because of the signs he was doing, which sounds really encouraging until you get to verse 24 and something kind of seems off when then Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them. And you can kind of sense that John the Apostle here is laying out for us that something is going on with the way that these masses are believing in Jesus. That's not quite the way it's supposed to be, because Jesus doesn't return the favor, so to speak. You can see the wordplay, the way John's connecting it, as long as we don't get hung up on that word believe there in verse 23. Religious types tend to get very weird about the word belief in our modern day, like it's something sort of mystical and strange. So one movie that I particularly enjoy has a character that says, I don't care what you believe, as long as you believe something. And I think that line kind of resonates in our culture, like you need something deeper to hold on to than just kind of the circumstances of your life. But when you kind of realize that the word belief just means trust, and you replace that sentence with the word trust and try that phrase again, you kind of realize how silly it is. I don't care what you trust, as long as you trust something. Well, immediately you kind of realize that's kind of bad advice, isn't it? Because it kind of does matter what you trust. You got a rickety chair that you sit down with all the confidence in the world on, and you're just going to end up on your backside. Right? It does matter the object of your trust. It does matter what you believe and whether that is reliable. And then for us evangelical Christians, that might have a special danger that we almost immediately hear the word believe in the Bible and assume that means saving faith. Like, I've got union with Jesus and forgiveness of sins and all the good things that come through the gospel. But the Apostle John regularly uses the word believe in his account of Jesus' life in its full range. It does not necessarily communicate saving faith. In fact, that's one of the things this story is going to show us. Is that there are ways to trust in Jesus that are not sufficient. They fall short of what we are called to as God's creatures if we want to be in on God's kingdom. So, Jesus holds back. They're believing, they're putting some kind of trust in him because of what he's doing, these signs he's doing. But Jesus holds back, doesn't entrust himself to them. Why? Well, the apostle tells us because he knows people. There's something in humanity that Jesus knows about us that causes him to pause. What is it? That's kind of important information to know, which is why John, the apostle, tells us this story between the interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus. This is a good Bible reading tip. When you get to one of these dense little paragraphs, sort of alludes to things and throws stuff on the table that's kind of obscure and like, what's going on there? And you get stuck, keep reading. Because it's likely that the Bible authors will continue to explain what they've just put out there. He's put this really dense idea. In chapter 3, this interaction between Jesus and Nicodemus is an illustration of what we just looked at. Of a man who's trusting Jesus in some ways because of his signs, and Jesus sort of putting the brakes on and not entrusting himself to him. You can, if you're just reading it out loud and you keep reading through the chapter breaks, you can hear it. That Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people, and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in a man. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, and you see how John links those together for us across that chapter break, so that we look at Nicodemus and to understand what this dynamic is with belief and trust and what's going on. So let's look at that conversation. Here comes Nicodemus, a man of the Pharisees, chapter 3, verse 1 tells us, a ruler of the Jews. He's an important guy. He's a member of the leadership team, the ruling council. He's going to come up several times in the apostles' account of Jesus' life. And Jesus will call him in this conversation a teacher of Israel. So he's got influence. People come to him. He's part of the ruling council that issues decisions and instructs people on God's words and how to live. And Nicodemus comes very respectfully to Jesus by night, which may be because he's afraid, or it might just be that Jesus is very busy during the day, and at night, after dinner, when the lamps are on, is the only time you can kind of get him alone and have an extended conversation. All right, let's not spend too much time psychoanalyzing Nicodemus. Let's just read the conversations on the page. He comes very respectfully, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs you do unless God is with him. So there's what Nicodemus believes. He sees these signs, and he makes this statement, God has sent you as a teacher, which is a massive statement of trust. But just consider the implications if Nicodemus really thinks it's true. Here is a teacher with God's words for us, which means we should, there are lots of implications follow from that, right? We should listen to him. We should pay attention to him. We should ask him questions for guidance and not come to him and tell him how he ought to live. You're a teacher, come from God. God is with you. And Nicodemus believes that because of the signs Jesus is doing. Nobody can do these signs unless God is with them. To which I think most of us would say, oh man, that's great. Welcome to the family. But Jesus doesn't embrace him warmly and say, welcome to the team. Jesus pushes back. And it's kind of hard. I mean, the conversations are a bit disjointed. We slow down and kind of think about what's going on. But what Nicodemus said is, no one can do these signs unless God's with him. And what Jesus says is, well, actually, Nicodemus, you said no one can do these signs unless God is with you. I'll tell you what no one can do. I'll tell you what nobody can do. Truly, truly, I say to you, which is Jesus' way of saying, look, this is absolutely reliable. No one can see God's kingdom unless he's born again. No one can see the kingdom of God. You can't even see the kingdom of God unless you're born again. So that's point one. This thing John wants to see for us is that we need a new birth. We need a new birth. How do we enter God's kingdom? We need a new birth. There are two great levelers of all of humanity in Scripture. One is at the very beginning. Every human descends from Adam and Eve, who were made in God's image. God made Adam and Eve in his image to represent him and represent his rule on earth, and that invests Adam and Eve with this incredible dignity. And everyone ever born on the planet, descended from Adam and Eve, bears the image of God. It's an incredibly dignifying leveler of all of humanity. And then there's this second leveler, that everyone ever born on the face of the planet needs to be reborn. That every one of us is born a sinner, born inclined away from God. There is something wrong fundamentally with each and every one of us. It's the second great leveler, all invested with this incredible dignity and all incredibly broken. We must, all of us, be born again. And Jesus is just a bit provocative here when he's pushing back on Nicodemus. And it's even a little bit more provocative than is obvious in English. But if like you've got the Pew Bible there, or you've got a translation that puts a footnote there by that word, born again, our ESV translators, for example, helpfully tell us that that word is pretty ambiguous in Greek. The same Greek word, anothen, means both born again, can mean again or from above. Again or from above. So Nicodemus is listening to Jesus say, you must be born anothen. And he can hear either, you must be born again a second time, or you must be born from above. Which way are we going to go with that? And helpfully, the ESV footnote tells us, exactly right. Jesus is deliberately ambiguous because the answer is yes, both. This new birth is both a second birth and from above. Nicodemus clearly here is born a second time because he responds with this incredulity, like, what are you talking about, Jesus? Back in the womb and out a second time? How is that even possible? That can't happen. I mean, I know how things work on earth. And I think we should be charitable to Nicodemus here because we are 2,000 years into all of this language about being born again, having a new birth. This was not common language for him, not something faithful Jewish people threw around. And so Nicodemus is clearly confused. You must be born anothen, again, a second time from above, Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is like, wait a minute, that's not possible. What are you talking about? Maybe he senses Jesus is saying something a little more deep than he's picking up on. And so Jesus tries again. Verse 5, he kind of comes back at it. Listen, you can take this to the bank. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he can't enter the kingdom of God. And so now you put those together. You say, okay, Jesus said, see the kingdom, and that means enter the kingdom. He doesn't mean you can't physically observe it. He means you can't be a part of it. You can't see it. You can't enter the kingdom unless you're born, again, means born of water and the Spirit. Born from above, born a second time, born of water and the Spirit. And Jesus explains, the flesh begets flesh, right? That's the natural birth every one of us has experienced. And Spirit begets Spirit. This rebirth, this new birth that Jesus says every one of us needs is something that has to be done by the Holy Spirit. We need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. That's the second deposit or point that Jesus brings out for us and the apostle records for us. We need a new birth, which means we need to be changed. We're all born physically into this world, but something on the inside has gone wrong. We are fallen. We are sinful. We are inclined away from God. And so we need the Holy Spirit to come and do a work in us. The Holy Spirit has to renew, redeem. The five-syllable theological word is regenerate our spirits. And Jesus seems to anticipate objections. And so he just keeps moving. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. So verse 7, he says, don't marvel. Don't be shocked that I said you must be born again. And then he uses the illustration of the wind, which is another one of these puns, because wind and spirit are the same word in Greek. The wind blows where it wishes. You hear it, but you don't know where it's come from or where it's going. Now let's just stop and get that image in our heads, because you're used to experiencing wind patterns on meteorological screens with big satellites and lots of predictive technology. But just, you know, even in your own day-to-day experience, standing outside of your house, you feel a wind come through or you hear the wind rushing. You don't know where that wind's come from, and you don't know if the wind passing you is going to get caught in an eddy on the corner of your house or proceed straight down the street. And you can watch where the leaves pile as the fall comes, and you can see how the wind patterns work in your house. But any particular wind on any particular day, all you're aware of is that it's there. You can't make the wind blow. You can't tell the wind when to come and when to go. All that can happen is you can experience it. And Jesus says, okay, that's exactly what it's like for everyone born of the Spirit. You can't force this second spiritual birth. You can't make it happen. It has to happen to you. You hear and you respond. That seems to be one of Nicodemus's hang-ups. So as soon as Jesus says, you got to be born again, Nicodemus' first thought is, how can I do that? Nobody can do that. What can I do? And Jesus' response to Nicodemus is here, don't panic, don't marvel, don't be overwhelmed. You can't do it. It's not in your hands. Not any more than the blowing of the wind is in your hands. The Spirit comes, the Spirit goes, the Spirit acts, and you notice and respond. So, which is maybe why Nicodemus throws up his hands and says, how's that even possible? What on earth are you talking about? How can these things be? And maybe what makes him so uncomfortable is that it's out of his control. Oftentimes that makes us pretty uncomfortable with the doctrine of God's providence, the teaching that God is providentially in charge of all of this world. How does it sit with you this morning? Are you willing for God to be utterly in control, for the Holy Spirit to work, and it to be something that he does, he sins, he acts, and he accomplishes to exercise his providence in your life? Well, it's a good response or a good test in your own soul to ask, so who do you trust more, kind of yourself or the living God? And all too often in my own life, the answer to that question shames me. and is wrong. I instinctively trust me. I know my life. I think I know my life anyway. I know what's going on around me. I think I know how things should go. And apart from the grace of God, my instinctive answer is, well, I trust me. The more I've learned to trust God, that he is in charge and wise and powerful and he's good, the more willing I am to say, the wind blows, it comes and it goes, and it shows up exactly according to God's providence, and my role is to hear it and experience it, to be acted on by God and to trust him and to hand over things to him. So this morning for you, where are you on that equation? Are you convinced that God is good and worthy of your trust and you can hand these kinds of things over to him? Or are you more like Nicodemus? What can I do? How can I act? What do I need to add? What steps can I take? Or ritual can I perform? Or program can I follow? Or algorithm can I run to get the results of security and progress, entrance into the kingdom of God? If you trust yourself, this is going to bother you. But the more you realize that God is trustworthy, the more you realize this is rest. This is rest for your soul. This is rest that God is good and can be trusted. This is rest that when you, like our 92-year-old brother Benad, realize that all of your efforts and all of your strivings and all of the good things you think you can accomplish in your life actually don't provide rest, but there is actually a sovereign God who acts on his behalf for your good. That's rest for your soul. You need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus, Nicodemus throws up his hands. How can these things be? What, how does this happen? And in verse 10, Jesus really pushes back on Nicodemus. This is a direct rebuke now. This is not sort of, I'm teaching, I'm sort of laying out, I'm trying to expose your wrong assumptions and help you see good ones. Now Jesus just rebukes him. Are you Israel's teacher and you're not understanding this? I'm laying down stuff you should be able to pick up, Nicodemus. Now maybe you and I have trouble with that. Nicodemus, who taught the Old Testament, based his life and his influence and his leadership on fidelity to and understanding of and knowledge about the Old Testament, should have been able to track. That's what Jesus assumes. So what is it that Nicodemus should have understood that he seems to have missed? Well, it's what Lee read for us, Ezekiel 36. That all of this language that Jesus has been giving to Nicodemus is stuff that was in the Bible for Nicodemus to know. God had promised, if you got your bulletins, you can flip there, probably easier in the bulletins. God had promised through the prophet Ezekiel that he would come and he would give his people a new heart and a new spirit he would put in them. He would sprinkle them with clean water, Ezekiel 36, 25. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean from your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. This is not an obscure passage in the Old Testament. This is like one of the major promise passages for the coming new covenant that was designed by God to give hope to his people in exile. The very thing that David prayed in Psalm 51, that great psalm of repentance that we started the service with, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me, God had promised through Ezekiel is exactly what he would do. And Jesus says, to enter God's kingdom, you've got to be born again, which means you've got to be born of water and spirit. And Jesus thinks Nicodemus should have heard water and spirit, clicked into Ezekiel 36, thought he's talking about the coming of the new age and the sending of the Spirit and the inauguration of the kingdom of God. That's what he means, that the Spirit's got to come change us. But Nicodemus didn't get it. And so Jesus says, you're teaching Israel and you're not understanding this. Listen, truly, truly, I say to you, we speak about what we know and we bear witness to what we've seen, but you don't receive our testimony. And Jesus shifts here because Nicodemus came saying, we know you're a teacher come from God. And so now Jesus goes from just the singular sort of me and you to the bigger picture of we and us. We, me and my disciples, and this will happen and play out all through Jesus' ministry and through the rest of the New Testament. We come with this testimony telling you what we've seen and heard. Earthly things. Things you can observe, things you can watch, things you can hear, things that you've read, things that have been a part of Israel's life for centuries now. You're not listening to that. What are you going to do when I tell you spiritual things? When I tell you heavenly things? When I tell you about the kingdom to come and forgiveness of sin and about God's plan for the fullness of time, things that you'll never see with your eyes or hear directly with your ears or observe with your senses. And I tell you these things that the Father has planned from the foundation of the world. How are you going to believe those if you don't even trust me for the things that I'm telling you that you can see? So do you see that God himself has promised that he would come and he would cleanse and he would change our hearts so we will want to obey him? And that is what we need. We need to be changed by the Holy Spirit. We need to listen and hear that there is an eyewitness to spiritual reality. There is an eyewitness who has seen and has known and has been involved in the counsels of the Father from before the world was created. And he has come and he is speaking here to Nicodemus and to us today through the scriptures. Verse 13, no one's ascended to heaven except he who's descended. That's the Son of Man. Jesus is talking about himself. You have one reliable, utterly trustworthy eyewitness who you can trust completely to know all about not just what happens on earth but in heaven, and the ways that those two are united in him, because he's been there. He was in on the councils. But if you can't even be honest about what's going on in the world, that every one of us has hearts that are bent away from God, that we, none of us are worthy and competent and capable to live the godly life he's called us to. And then to recognize when God's Spirit comes and changes somebody, and somebody who you knew was committed to their own glory is now changed by the Holy Spirit and cleansed from sin and renewed from the inside out. You can't even observe that and admit it. Then you're not going to see the fullness of joy that Jesus is coming to bring you into, and the goodness of God the Father has sent his own Son, and the fullness of the kingdom and the fruitfulness of God's household, and that it's worth leaving everything on earth to be united to Jesus. You just won't see it. And then Jesus says something really, I assume, very obscure to Nicodemus and shocking as you go through John's gospel and see what he means. In verse 14, the Son of Man, he's just said, is the eyewitness to all these heavenly things, the one who, Jesus, what John has said is the Word became flesh to dwell among us. And in verse 14, Jesus makes a promise about himself that just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. The reference there is to Numbers 21. He's really relying on Nicodemus' knowledge of the Old Testament. Numbers 21 is a story when God's people had been rescued from Egypt and they were wandering in the wilderness and they were again grumbling against God. This is no good. We wish God had never saved us. We'd like to be slaves in Egypt again. And so God sends venomous snakes as discipline upon his people. There in the middle of the wilderness, these snakes bite, and the venom is powerful, and they die quickly. But not only does he send the discipline, he sends the salvation. And God tells Moses, construct this bronze serpent, put it on a pole, set it in the middle of the camp, and anyone who's bitten, all you have to do is look and live. Just look at that bronze serpent there in the middle of the camp, lift it high above everything. Look at that serpent, and they'll live. And by a work of God's mercy, he will demonstrate for them what it means to be forgiven, to really be worthy of condemnation, but to have God provide the way of salvation. So then Jesus says to Nicodemus, so the Son of Man is going to be lifted up in the same way. What does that mean, lifted up? So Jesus put like a bronze serpent in the middle of the camp for everyone to just look and live. I don't think Nicodemus could have understood it. We certainly can, because as the gospel unfolds and the apostle teaches, Jesus has planted a seed right here that will become obviously his crucifixion. And Jesus says, that's me. I'm the fulfillment of that bronze serpent. I'm the one to whom everyone must look and live. I'm the one who will be lifted up in crucifixion so that anyone who trusts me will have eternal life. And now we begin to see Nicodemus' problem from the beginning. Nicodemus came to Jesus as a teacher, which is true, but not enough. Jesus can't be merely a good moral example. He can't be a good role model. He can't be just a source of wisdom and guidance. He is all of those things. But all of those things alone aren't the core, the essential thing about who Jesus is. So we need to trust Jesus. Everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. And this is the kind of belief that goes beyond just seeing the signs and thinking he's a teacher sent from God. He's someone we should listen to, but the one who must be lifted up, which needs explanation. So in verse 16, we get the explanation. This is how God loved the world. We get the explanation for what it means for the Son of Man to be lifted up so that we can believe and have eternal life. That he gave his only Son so that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have eternal life. which is glorious good news. God has loved the world. And as we read John's gospel, it's clear the world is not a neutral place. It's the realm, it's the world in rebellion against God. And God has loved that world who was its enemy by sending his own son so that if anyone who looks at him and lives, trusts him and is saved. And don't stop there. We'd love to stop there because we can kind of spin out from that one verse. You see, Jesus doesn't condemn anybody. He accepts anybody. But that's not what the apostle said. Keep going. For God didn't send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. Because, verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. There's the salvation. But whoever does not believe is already condemned. Jesus didn't have to come to condemn the world. We're already all condemned. We're born condemned. Everyone since Adam and Eve has been born condemned. That's what it means to be needing the new birth. We're born under the wrath of God. We're born rebellious. And so Jesus came not to condemn us because we're already condemned. Not because we're okay, but because exactly everybody's not okay. He didn't have to show up for us to know that. All of the history of God's people, all of the Old Testament, is sort of one extended lesson in how everybody given every grace of God from the outside in fails. Because the problem isn't from outside of us, the problem is within us. But then he sent his son so that everyone who trusts him can be rescued by being lifted up in his death to forgive us our sins. So we need to trust Jesus particularly in this way. This is the fourth point we're going to see in this passage, that we need to trust Jesus, especially his death for our sin. Especially his death for our sin. This is what Jesus knew about humanity. Why didn't, when everybody's saying, oh, amazing Jesus, look at your signs, we trust you. And Jesus says, well, I know something about humanity. So I'm not going to trust myself back. This is it, verse 19. This is the judgment. The light is coming to the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light. We love the darkness rather than the light. Because coming to the light means having our wickedness, our sin exposed. To come to Jesus and believe in him means coming into the full light of his radiance. And acknowledging that we need rescue, that we need a Savior, that we don't need a teacher or a guide, mainly. We don't need wisdom for how to make our lives better. We need to be rescued from the floodwaters of the wrath of God. We need to be pulled out of our rebellion. We don't want to be exposed. We don't want to admit that we're that powerless, and something in us quails and pulls back and doesn't want the darkness of our shame exposed and the sins of our thoughts and our actions and the things we do that we hope nobody finds out about. But see, God knows them all. And to come to the light means to be honest about them all. This is where our society is utterly and fundamentally different than Scripture. Our society says, by and large, your problem is outside of you and the solution is in here. It's in you. The Bible comes to you and says, actually, no, your main problem is inside of you and the solution is coming from outside. Without ever denying the pain and the difficulty and the awfulness of trauma and difficulty, things like floods and abuse, without ever denying the pain of that, the Scripture focuses the spotlight squarely, though, on each one of us. That the problem is in us, and we need a rescuer from without us, from outside of us, to come and change us. But the world gets it right, that we need the solution to be centered in us, which is exactly what the gospel offers. You look to Jesus, and you are reborn. You are made new by the Holy Spirit and changed from the inside out. If you look into you as you are, you will find no ultimate hope, just striving and working and failure for your soul. If you look in and confess, God comes in and renews and redeems and changes us by the work of his Holy Spirit, causes us to be born again or from above by the work of his providence in our lives so that we want to come into the light, so that we are happy to come into the light. Verse 20 tells us, everyone who does wicked things hates the light because we don't want to come into the light lest our works be exposed, but whoever does what's true does come into the light so that they may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. That whatever is in us is what God has put in us and not ourselves. Friends, this morning, I don't know what's going on in your own soul, but I wonder if some of you are wrestling with shame. Things that are in you, that you know are in you, that you've become aware that are in you, and you are terrified to let anybody know about. This is the normal human experience. Do we see our own weaknesses and failures, and then to see more than that, our own wickednesses, and to want those things to stay hidden. But here is the great hope of the gospel for you, is that you can come into the light and be exposed without fear, because this is how God loved the world. That he sent his Son to cleanse you from that shame and to clothe you with his righteousness and to adopt you as son and daughter regardless of your shame, in spite of your shame, because of his good glory. This is what Lee said in introducing Ezekiel 36, the God-centeredness of God that is committed to his holiness and he's going to work to redeem is great news for us, because it means he's going to change everyone who's his. Whosoever will come, he will change and renew. So take heart and come to the light if you want to be freed from those things. If you don't want to be no longer burdened and shackled and weighed down by the fear inside. And we'll see that God has done this new birth in you, that the work has been accomplished, that you've heard the good news of the gospel, just like you hear the wind, and the Spirit has worked through that message that there is salvation and forgiveness in Jesus. If you will look to him, and we will see the fruit of that come out in your life as we Christians have seen the fruit in our own lives of God working in us. And we happily say, everything good about me is not me, but what God has done, which is what John the Baptist models for us. In this conversation, this thing, we're done with Nicodemus. How did Nicodemus respond? We don't know. He's going to keep coming up. And even by the end of the gospel, it's not entirely clear. It doesn't matter whether Nicodemus came to Christ in faith or not. What matters is, are you? Are you listening to what Jesus says? Are you coming to Christ in faith? Are you a faith? Are you looking to him and living? And we'll see that when you respond to the world like John. So after this, Jesus goes in verse 22 out to the Judean countryside, starts baptizing out there, and John, who had baptized Jesus, remember, John the Baptist had baptized Jesus, is doing that baptism work too, in different places. A discussion arises between some of the Baptist disciples and the Jews about purification, which probably in the course of that conversation, this Jewish leader has said to John's disciples, well, you know, you guys are kind of the old news anyway. This guy Jesus is over baptizing this other place, and everybody's going after him. Maybe that's how John's disciples get provoked here to come to John, verse 26, and say, Rabbi, yeah, the guy who was with you across the Jordan, and you platformed him. You bore witness to him. You baptized him. I mean, you highlighted this guy. He started a rival baptizing ministry. He did his own thing. He's gone out and struck out on his own, and everybody's going to him. He's popular, and we're not. What are we going to do? You know, any marketing company would tell you, well, we got to find a new niche, a new angle, it's kind of a new way to rebuild our brand, but not John the Baptist. He's having none of that. He just turns their words back on themselves. He says, listen, guys, you have already told the truth about what I said. I am not the Christ. I told you that. I told everybody that. I did platform him because he's the Christ and not me. It should be happening that Jesus is gaining popularity and I'm dwindling. I was the forerunner. He's the main show. He's the good news, not me and not us. So I'm just going to keep doing what you guys have been seeing me doing, baptizing people for the repentance of their sins and pointing them to Jesus. That's all I'm going to do. And the more people leave me and go to him, the happier I am. This joy of mine is now complete. He's the bridegroom. I'm his friend. And I'm just ecstatic that he is having a great wedding. The people are coming to him, worshiping him, trusting him, following him. My joy is full. And that's the fruit of a life who comes into the light so that everything he does, he attributes to God. That's the model for us of verse 21, that those who come into the light are happy to be exposed so they can be clearly seen that everything good in their life is God's gift. All of John's response is under the banner of verse 27. This is a general truth about all of life. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it's a gift from heaven. Nothing. We hate that truth in our flesh. We want things to be ours that we've worked for and we've earned and we feel secure. But the ultimate security is that when God gives gifts, he gives good gifts. And he gives gifts he never takes back. And if you just receive the gift of heaven, it doesn't do anything for your pride. It does everything for your soul, for your life, for your hope, for your joy, so that the circumstances may glorify Christ and you are happy. He must increase. I must decrease. He should be the popular one. I just point people to him. And that's the tenor of the life of everyone who has received the gift of salvation, who's been born again. They're just happy to do what God wants them to do and highlight Jesus and talk about him and be satisfied in him and obey faithfully, no matter whether it gets them earthly fame and repute and wealth or not. Because I've received eternal life from my King in heaven. And I've received it as a gift, and I receive and rejoice. Friends, Christians today, just receive and rejoice. Rest for your souls. To know that God has worked, and that evidence is that you have put your trust in Christ. And if you're not a believer today, receive this gift of God. Look to him and live. Bring the shame, bring the sin, confess into the light, and know the cleansing and forgiving hope of being in Christ. How do we enter the kingdom of God? How do we become a part of God's household? Well, the apostle summarizes all that we've seen here in these last six verses. In verse 31, he who comes from above is above all. Jesus is the King. He outranks everyone. He is more glorious than everyone. He is the one we should be trusting and following. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. John the Baptist and you and me and everyone else ever born lives just on this earth. He is the one from above. Jesus is the one who comes from heaven, who is above all, who bears witness to what he has seen and heard, and yet no one receives his testimony. We shrink back. We don't like it. We don't want to be told we have to be born again. We don't want to be told we need a work of God's grace. We don't want to be told it's utterly dependent on the providence of God in our lives, and that our only option is to just receive in gratitude. And this is the way John the Apostle writes. He creates this general statement, and then he shows us the exceptions. That he who sent... Whoever does receive that testimony, the testimony of Jesus, the witness of Christ, that we must be born by the work of the Spirit, by beholding him on the cross, sets the seal to this, that God is true. He's never told us a lie. He's never reneged on a promise. He's never led us astray. When he says he's got to come and he's got to cleanse us, and that he will come and he will cleanse us, when whosoever will believes in him, he can be trusted entirely. Because the one God sent, Jesus, utters the words of God, utterly reliable, because he gives the Holy Spirit without measure. The Holy Spirit has already come in Christ to make every word of Christ reliable. He can be trusted, he can be followed, he can be exalted, he can be made much of while we become less. And that is good for us because Jesus is the source of life and hope. Which leaves us with this division. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Everything goes into the hands of Jesus. Whoever believes in the Son has life. You trust him, you rely on him. You see him not just as a good teacher or a moral guide, not just amazed by his signs and what he can do, but who he is. When he gave his life for your sins, who was raised in victory, who reigns over the world, and you will be his. You rely on him for that, and you have life. Whoever does not obey the Son, whoever hears him speak, hears these words, doesn't come to him, won't see life, but God's wrath remains on him. It's what every one of us deserves. And so remain condemned under God's wrath. You need not, if you will not. Brothers and sisters, receive and rest and rejoice. This is the great leveler. This is the thing that gives us hope and life without becoming arrogant and moralistic. Like John, to be happy for everyone to see Jesus and not us, to build the brand of Jesus and not our church or our denomination or our own reputation, to just happily give ourselves over to him and experience the work of God in our lives. Rest, receive, and rejoice. Let's pray. Father, often in our remaining sin, we see our shame when we know ourselves to fall short of your holy glory. we respond by overcomplicating things and looking into our own selves and beating ourselves down in condemnation, when we could just look to Christ in confession and be cleansed and renewed. What a great source of resilient joy you have given us in Jesus. Do in your mercy what you've promised, and give us trust in his goodness and his words and his reliability. And when we look to him, we live. We are cleansed. We are forgiven. We are renewed. And teach us not to look into ourselves, but to look out to him, to rest in him, to rejoice in him, to receive the work that he gives us by his Spirit, and so be changed by seeing his glory, not striving to build up our own. And we pray, Lord God, that you would do that for your glory, to exalt Jesus, to show what a great Father you are, to have trusted everything to him, and for him to receive us. In Jesus' name, amen.